right, let us pray. Our Lord in heaven, we're thankful to be here this evening to learn more about your word. We pray that you would be with Tommy as he delivers his lesson, that he gets the point across, and that it would be according to your will, and that it enlightens us and helps us to live our lives in a more godly way. We pray that you are with those that are sick this evening, unable to be here. Please heal them and bring them back to good health. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay. So Isaiah 63, as we begin, we'll look at verses 1 through 6, which uses this picture of the winepress of God's wrath. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no one with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Now, this is an intense image, the winepress of God's wrath. It is used several places in Scripture. I give you a few there: Lamentations 1:15, Joel 3:13, and a couple of places in the book of Revelation. And you remember in Revelation 14, the Bible describes that the wicked there, it tells us that as the angel put in his sickle and began to reap, that the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. So this is an intense image of God's wrath. And in this kind of work, in the grapes, you would put the grapes in a vat, you would stomp on the grapes, and your garments would be stained with the juice of the grapes, which would look very much like blood. And this is what God is pictured as doing. Notice that Edom is mentioned in verse 1. Edom is typical of the enemies of God. It has been, that was the case in Isaiah 34 when we were studying that. It is the case here. Edom is typical of the enemies of God. And Bozrah is in verse 1, one of the leading cities of Edom. So Edom is the background against which this judgment is described. Now, you remember, Isaac had two sons. Shout out their names. What are their names? Jacob and Esau. And when Esau comes out, what's the Bible say about his apparel? He's red and hairy, but particularly the fact he's red is the key. Because the word red in verse 2 and the word Edom in verse 1 are the same consonants. So God comes from Edom and his apparel is red, just like the name of the place. But I like the way the NIV does this, because the New International has it clear that the first part of verse 1 is a question. There's a question being asked. The observer's looking. Who is this who comes with garments of glowing colors? And God answers the question. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Verse 2 is another question. Verse 2, why is your apparel red? And the answer is given in verse 3. And so this is an exchange. This is a dialogue in this particular passage. I want you to notice that the emphasis on the Lord alone acting in this. In verse 3, I have trodden the wine trough alone. God says in verse 3, no man was with me. In verse 5, there was no one to help. In verse 5, again, the next line, I was astonished and there was no one to uphold. God acts alone. God, there is no one to help. God alone does this work. Now, where have we seen that idea recently? The idea that God is acting alone. Do you remember? In chapter 59, that's when it describes the armor. It says in verse 16, Isaiah 59:16, he saw that there was no man. And he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Same kind of circumstance here. There is no one. He does it alone. He tramples the wicked. And all of this, this is said to be an expression of God's anger and God's wrath. In verse 3, I have trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Then in verse 5, once again, my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. In verse 6, I trod the peoples. Notice that's plural. Maybe not just related to Edom, but here extended. I trod the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath. This is an expression of God's anger and God's wrath. But at the same time, did you notice how God introduces himself in verse 1? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. In verse 5, my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. The biblical concept of wrath is not divorced from salvation. The biblical concept of God's goodness and kindness isn't divorced from his wrath. They are all tied intimately together. And particularly, as we have seen, especially lately in Isaiah, the idea of God's salvation through judgment. There is no salvation if there is not a pouring out his wrath upon those who are wicked. Now, I know there is more to cover there. Anything about that that you particularly have questions about? Okay. Good. And of course, the cross is the ultimate demonstration of both God's wrath and God's love. And God's love will bring salvation through the midst of judgment. And very, very good, very good. That is the final point that we'll get to in all of this. But the winepress of God's wrath. Now, right after that, this idea of God's loving kindness will be the first word and the last word, verse 7. So God has no problem of speaking of this wine press where he tramples out the peoples and the nations in his anger, and the next passage speaking of God's great loving kindness. In verse 7, I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. So this text mentions God's loving kindness. As I stated, it's the first word of the Hebrew text and the last word of the Hebrew text in verse 7. Mentions his loving kindness. It mentions his great goodness. And it mentions also his compassion. In verse 7, God is a God of loving kindness. He's a God of goodness. He's a God of compassion. And now this song is going to stress those aspects. But continuing reading in verse 8, let's read through the end of verse 9. For he said, surely they are my sons, they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his anger and his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Now this is emphasizing, highlighting God's goodness and kindness to the people. Verse 7, again, as we stated, stresses God's loving kindness, God's compassion, God's great goodness. And when he chooses Israel, as he does in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, he chooses them out of his love and out of his mercy. And when he chooses them out of his love and mercy, he said, surely these are my people, and they will not deal falsely. Now, I think that can be read over literally. And what I mean by that, was God surprised at the wickedness of his people? Was God surprised at their sin? It's kind of like when the owner of the vineyard says, you know, they've beaten all the messengers I've sent. I'm going to send my son. Surely they will respect my son. These texts are not describing what God literally expected. They are describing what should have been the situation. A God who chose Israel, a God who showed them such loving kindness and compassion, you would think any kind of people shown that kind of love and that kind of mercy would have acted in the proper way. That's what it's telling us. It's telling us what should have been done, not what God actually expected to be done. And it says in verse 8, he became their Savior. Now look at verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Now, that's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? In all their affliction, he was afflicted. It reminds me of Saul on the road to Damascus. And the voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Because you see, the evil that God's people were experiencing from Saul was ultimately something Jesus himself was experiencing. Just like this verse, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And particularly this may highlight their affliction in the land of Egypt. And the angel of God's presence saved them in God's love and God's mercy. He redeemed them. He loved them, saved them, redeemed them. And in verse 9, he lifted them and carried them as in days of old. In Exodus 19, after God delivered Israel from the land of Egypt, he said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That's Exodus 19, verse 4. "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." In Deuteronomy 1, in verse 30 and 31, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son. In all the way which you have walked until you came to that place, the Lord carried his people." Deuteronomy 1, 30 and 31. And there was the image of God in Isaiah 40, verse 11, as a shepherd who sets his people on their neck and carries them back to the sheepfold. So God has loved his people, cared for his people, chosen his people, saved his people, redeemed his people, and carried them every step of a difficult journey. Again, any kind of people treated this way by their God is certainly going to be faithful. But verse 10, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to become their enemy." The same God that saved them, the same God that redeemed them, the same God that was afflicted in their affliction and had carried them through the wilderness, was grieved at their sin and became their opponent, became their enemy. That word enemy, when used in the Old Testament, isn't often used with God as the subject, but in this case, it is. And then the people remember all God's blessings. And this is the idea here. The people have responded to God's loving kindness with rebellion. And in verse 11, "Then his people remembered the days of old, of Moses. Who is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of the flocks? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them to the depths like a horse in the wilderness. They did not stumble as the cattle which go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make yourself a glorious name." That ends on the thought of God making a name for himself. That the idea of God's name is going to be stressed quite frequently in this chapter, in 2, in 14, in verse 19. But the God who done everything for them is now all of a sudden, as they rebelled and God is their enemy, they're saying, "Well, where are those days? We long for those days of Moses and Aaron when he led us through the wilderness and carried us to make a name for himself." Particularly talking about the events of the Exodus and the wilderness. Yes, Ann.
Visit him, Aunt. when the angel came to visit him, and Gideon said, you know, we are all confused that we heard all these stories about all these great things you did for our forefathers. Where have you been? That we don't, and, you know, I can do the same thing, not recognizing the mess that I've gotten myself in, and instead say, where's God?
Yes.
And that's what the people are doing here, again, also.
I think it's specifically about Judges 6, verses 13 and 14 that Anne references, where the people there have been oppressed by the Midianites because of their sins. And Gideon's response is, where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about? And that is the same kind of idea. You know, and I know that Anne is really thinking, well, when I had already written that verse beside that in my Bible, but Judges 6, 13 and 14. But yes, that is the same kind of situation. Where is God? Where is God now? Where is the God who led us through the wilderness? Where is the God who brought us out of Egypt by Moses and Aaron's hand, who led us in the wilderness and brought us to the land as a land of peace to make a name for himself? The God who had been so present every step of the way, where is he now? Do we think that maybe if we're far away from God, we're the ones who've moved? And maybe not God? I mean, could that be? Could that be for Israel? Could that be for them in this time, in the time of Gideon? Could that be for us as well? But the God who's made a great name for himself, they are wanting his presence with them. Psalm 78 also deals with this kind of theme, and it pictures God waking up, as it were, from slumber. And that is the people's description of how it seemed from their perspective, not what was really happening. But what other thoughts do you have there, or questions on those verses, on verses 7 through 14? And so, in both of these chapters, what we see, and I mean both these chapters 63 and 64, after we have this section speaking of their inappropriate response to God's loving kindness, there is a plea, a casting themselves upon God's mercy. In verse 15, look down from heaven and see from your glorious habitation. What should be our response? If we do realize in our relationship with God that it is our fault, go to him and plead for mercy. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds, the stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained from me? For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. We were told back in chapter 57, in verse 15, that the Lord was high and exalted and dwelt on a high and holy place. Verse 15, knowing how holy God is, knowing how far above us He is, how transcendent He is, begs Him to look down from His holy and glorious place. The word zeal can mean, in verse 15 in the New American Standard, can mean zeal, can mean jealousy. It can be used negatively. It can be used positively. But in this particular case, it is used positively. God, where is your zeal for us as your people? Where is your love for us? Remember, this book has said a couple of times, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will fulfill His word. But it's like God is holding back His compassion. He is restraining His compassion in 63:15. And He says, you are our Father. Now, I recognize that references to God as our Father are everywhere in the New Testament. Are there that many in the Old which simply address God as Father? Not a whole lot. You know, some of you are shaking your head. Not a whole lot. There is right here, you notice He's described as the Father of the people twice in verse 16. And then in 64 verse 8, the Bible will say, now, O Lord, You are our Father. So that father-son relationship is emphasized here. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying, it's very rare that God is just addressed as Father. That image is picked up on quite a bit. It was used in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. There, that image of the father-son relationship was used, and Israel has been a disobedient and rebellious son. But now Israel is pleading with God, You are our Father. Their hopes are not ultimately in Abraham and Jacob or Israel. Their hopes are in God, their Redeemer. Now, look at the statement in verse 17. Why, O Lord, do You cause us to stray from Your ways and harden our hearts from fearing You? If we go astray, is this saying it is God's fault? I mean, we can look at the big picture of Scripture and see that God does not tempt anyone to sin. He does not tempt anyone to sin. James 1, 13 through 15. But I'll tell you what I think it's saying. Even when Israel has been a disobedient child, and they have rebelled, and God has punished them or withdrawn His presence, Israel responds in all these ways inappropriately and just continues to get further and further away from God. And I think this prayer is begging for God to intervene dramatically, because if God doesn't break this cycle, it's not going to be done. Why, O Lord, do You cause us to stray from Your ways and harden our heart? It's not as if God is responsible for their sin, but only God can provide the solution. And only God can provide the solution for their desperate situation. They had possessed the sanctuary for a while, but our adversaries have trampled it down. prophesying there of what's going to happen at the hands of the Babylonians when they will destroy Solomon's temple. And he said, we've become like those nations that you never ruled over, you never had a relationship with, that never knew your name. We have become like them, like those who were not called by your name. But he's begging God to act, begging God to look down from heaven, to restrain his compassion no more. What thoughts, what questions do you have? Okay, let's go to 64. I had a great dream tonight, which I was afraid even to share with you, that we might could finish 63 and 64, but lo and behold, who knows? In 64, 1 through 4, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from of old they have not heard, nor perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Okay. Now, let's look at this phrase in 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. This is a request. This is a plea. This is a plea for the God who's described in 63, 1 through 6, as trampling the winepress of his wrath. This is a plea for him to come and act in such a fashion against his enemies. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. You see, we're treated like a nation that hasn't even known your name. And our holy place has been trodden underfoot. And I just wish you would come tear the heavens apart and come down. And I don't know if you've ever felt that way. My guess is you have. And I can remember in one setting where something was going on over a prolonged time that was so wrong, that was so evil. And as it kept unfolding, I can remember thinking of these words, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. But this particular word, rend, when this was translated in the originally Old Testament written in Hebrew, and when it was translated in the Greek, in the Septuagint, and I don't mean to explain things too many times. The reason I put the Roman numeral 70 is because it was called the Septuagint because it was translated by about 70 people. It's about the number of those who worked on it. But when they used that word, they used the same Greek word that is used in this passage. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. The heavens were opened. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. But the same word that's used here in the Septuagint in Isaiah 64 and verse 1 is used in Matthew 3:16. and Luke 3:21 in the baptism of Jesus. The point in the baptism of Jesus, in the personal ministry of Jesus, this is a step in the fulfillment of these words that God is rending the heavens and coming down. He is separating the heavens and he is coming down to right the wrongs that are done among men. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And what's going to be the response of all of the nature when God does it? The mountains quake at his presence and fire burst out. In verse 2, the fire burst out like that which burns the brushwood, or that which causes the water to boil. As God makes himself known, and the nations are going to tremble, they're going to shake at his presence. And in verse 3 says, that's been what's happened in the past. When you did awesome things which we didn't expect, you came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. You remember that this literally happened at Mount Sinai when God descends and the mountain quakes and there is the sound of the trumpet and the people say, Moses, you speak to us and don't let God speak to us or we will die. When you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. God could reveal himself to us and to all the world at any moment in a way that would cause all of nature to be thrown into upheaval, to be turned upside down. When God did this, the mountains quaked. Now, what other God has ever done that? In verse 4, for from of old they have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God beside you. No one's ever heard and told the story of a God who could do that. No one has seen that kind of thing happen from any other God. But this is the way that God can act on behalf of those who wait for him. Those who wait for him. God can bend the heavens, come down, throw all nature into upheaval. And he will do that for those who wait on him. Look at verses 5 through 7. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways, because you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away. There's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and you have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. So God has said in verse 4, the end of verse 4, to act on behalf of the one who waits for him. Waiting for him is what's emphasized. In verse 5, It describes one who does righteousness. And the Bible says God meets him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers God's ways. All of these are ways to describe the same thing. Waiting on the Lord, doing righteousness, remembering you and your ways. They're all ways to express trust in, obedience to, confidence in God. And yet, again, this God who we should wait on and rejoice in doing his way and his will, we've sinned and we've done wrong. And he says, how shall we be saved? How shall you save a people like us who are unclean? You remember Isaiah said in Isaiah 6, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. All of us are unclean, and our righteous deeds like a filthy rag. There is no one in verse 7 who calls on your name. Remember, we saw the name of God being glorified in all he'd done for his people 3 times in Isaiah 63. And God had come down from heaven to make his name known in 64, verse 2. Shouldn't they call on the name of such a God? But they don't. They don't call on his name. And he says, you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Can you think of something in the book of Isaiah somewhere where someone is said to hide their face? Yeah, 53:3. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he was like one from whom men turn his face. There it describes people turning their face away from the servant, the suffering servant, because he suffered so intensely. They turned their face away. But here in 64:7, it's God who's turned his face away from the people. In 64:7, you've delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But in 53:5, he was crushed for our iniquities. What I'm saying is like what Tiffany said at the beginning, that ultimately the answer to all of this is Christ. He was like one from whom men turned their face in order to bring forgiveness. He was one who was crushed for our iniquities so that we could be delivered from the power of our iniquities. Just tying this in with that question asked at the end of verse 5, shall we be saved? How can a people like us be saved? The answer is not within us, but it is within him in his mercy and all he's done. Now, this particular psalm, this particular chapter highlights our guilt, our shame, our wrong. But just as 63 did, there's a plea for our Father to deliver us. in verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hands. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of you, us are holy people. Now, when this phrase has been used in the book before, in chapter 29, in chapter 45, God is the potter, we are the clay. What was the emphasis there? 29, 45, God's the potter, we're the clay. What was the emphasis? Okay, it is showing the folly of idols from 40 to 48. But in those cases, it's particularly stressing our submission to God, that we don't talk back to God. It's more rebuking us for thinking that we can answer Him. Now, is that the context here? When it speaks of God as the potter, and ourselves as the clay, is that the purpose, or is it different? Here, I would suggest that it is inherently a call for mercy. If we're the children and God's the Father, we don't have any existence apart from Him, do we? You are the Father. You're the potter. We're the clay. We are all the work of your hands. You're the artist who creates. We are the thing created. And it is begging God, because built into those relationships, not only is our submission to the God who made us, but also a request for mercy from this God. We're the clay, and you're the potter. Be merciful. Be gracious. We cannot make it without you. And just as we said in verse 7, you've delivered us to the power of our iniquities. So verse 9, do not remember our iniquity forever. Again, Isaiah 53:5, he was crushed. He was crushed for our iniquities. In verse 10, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. Just like 63:18, 64:11, same idea. It's been burned by fire. All our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourselves at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? The word restrain in 64:12 is the same word used in 63:15. There, God is pictured as restraining His compassion, restraining His heart. Here, He is restraining His judgment against the wicked. And it's begging God not to restrain Himself. It's begging God basically to trample the winepress in His anger and wrath. I am seeing the light at the end of the tunnel, that we're going to be able to finish this by next Wednesday night. And thank you for being patient with me. What thoughts, what questions do you have as we close? Anything?
I think in verse 19 of 63, when they talk about how they became like the nations around them, it reminded me of when they wanted a king and their request was to be like the nations around them. And essentially, they got exactly what they were asking for.
That's a good point. In 1 Samuel 8, verse 5 and verse 20, they wanted to be like the nations over whom God hadn't ruled. And they got it. They got it. And sometimes we don't, when we ask for things, we don't like it when we get it. And this is a good example of that. Yes. Tiffany?
I was thinking, I was going back to 63:7. So we have this image of him coming, wine presser, wrath, anger. And the first thing he says to do is to call out to the Lord for loving kindness. And then we see in 10, like they rebelled and they went away. I don't know. I just see this as like, this is like what we go through, right?
Oh, yeah.
He's come. He's called out to save us. We continually turn away from him. And then it really resonates with me in 64, where there's like this call in the beginning, do something amazing that we can know your God. What he did. He sent his son to die for us.
Yes.
But that the idea of how much my sin separates from Christ, I really struggle to understand the full impact of that. And so I really have appreciated 63 and 64 in that, to kind of bring that vividly to my mind.
But God is always the key character of Scripture. And this is showing us about his nature. And also it shows us about man's nature as well. But I think what you said there too, we don't see the full impact of our sin. I can remember someone telling me once, he said, I prayed for the Lord. He said, Lord, I do not realize how horrible my sin is. Please show me in a way that won't destroy me. And he said he prayed this regularly. And he didn't tell me exactly how all that was answered, but he did give me this warning. He said, don't pray that unless you're ready, if you braced yourself for a devastating answer. Because he said, I did see. Now, whether that was through an experience of the hand of another or how, or just reflect or remembering something bad he had done, I don't know. But only when we realize the depth of our sin do we realize the magnitude of his sacrifice, though. But we have at least one more service for the verse and also Sunday. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Thank you.